King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the flute, the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the images of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Again, my thanks to Ron for leading for me both this morning and this evening, and my apologies to you if I do start coughing at some point during the service. If I hadn't been away for the next couple of weeks, I would have wanted to have split Daniel chapter 3 into two separate sermons completely, but it seemed a little bit unfair to leave somebody else to pick up whatever I didn't mention in chapter 3 the previous week. That's not a fair way to treat another preacher. So what I'm going to do is give you next week's sermon before we start on this one, but only very briefly the headings and the points. Point one, miracles in and of themselves only produce a passing change in men's hearts. I'm sure whoever's dealing with chapter 4 next week will be pointing out to you that basically Nebuchadnezzar, for all that he says at the end of chapter 3, hasn't really changed. He's still the same. And it certainly is a miracle, isn't it? It's a stunning miracle that takes place in this particular passage. The consuming of the guards, the total, even their clothes are not scorched. It's an amazing, amazing miracle. Point two, Nebuchadnezzar is at heart a proud man. And that is something that will emerge as we go through the book. He's a very proud man. And the sheer extravagance of this gold statue, don't know whether it was hollow, whether it was solid, but it's about twice the size of a house. And even if it's overlaid with gold, and it doesn't say that, it says it was gold. This is an enormous expense, but it's for his own glory. It's not really part of his worship. It's that people might understand how great a king Nebuchadnezzar really is. Third point would be that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have no assurance of deliverance. Their words to Nebuchadnezzar are quite remarkable, aren't they? They're saying, "We don't know whether God will deliver us or not. Makes no difference. We're not going to budge." That's incredible faith, isn't it? And fourth point would be, who is it wandering around with them in the furnace? And my answer would be, it's probably what we call a theophany. In other words, it's probably a pre-incarnate, if you don't know what I'm talking about, grab me afterwards and I'll try and explain it to you, a pre-incarnate encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it fits in with all of the passages about the angel of the Lord and so on. But clearly, Jesus only took human flesh in Bethlehem at the Nativity, but he's active in the Old Testament, and the New Testament itself attests to that. We're told that it was Jesus who accompanied the people of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. He was the real rock that accompanied them. So if I was having a second dig at this next week, those would be my points. Miracles only passingly change men's hearts. Nebuchadnezzar's fundamental sin is pride. The amazing thing about the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they don't know whether they'll live or die, but they're going to be faithful to God anyway, and that the wanderer in the furnace is probably our Lord Jesus. We'll look at that in more detail when we get to a later chapter of Daniel. So, I know I've said this before. Chapter 3 follows chapter 2. context is often so vitally important in an understanding of what's going on in Scripture. And it really is so here, because if you remember in chapter 2, God has given Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in the dream, there is a statue. And that statue is mixed. It's got a golden head, and it works its way down with less and less precious metals until it arrives at the end with feet of iron mingled with clay. And the interpretation, or the only bit of it that interests us at this moment, is Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But after you will come others. Now, almost immediately from having heard that, what do we find? Nebuchadnezzar raises a statue that is entirely of gold from top to bottom. And I think it's part of his pride. He's actually saying, no. I hear what God is saying, but I'm going to create an empire, or I'm the head of an empire, which is gold from head to foot. It's not going to crumble because its feet are not mixed iron and clay. My kingdom is going to last forever. You remember the boast of the Nazis, of Hitler, before the last war, that the Third Reich would last 1,000 years. And it's always the boast, isn't it, of godless, powerful men, that they, others may come and go, but they will endure forever. So I think the key thing we need to understand is that what is happening here is that Nebuchadnezzar is deliberately challenging the vision that God has given him. In the vision, he's told, everything you have has been given you by God, the God of the Hebrews, the God who is not to be worshipped in images. And immediately Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I'm going to take half of what God has told me, I'm going to change it, and I'm going to make an image, and I'm going to make people worship the image, and the image is going to be saying to them, no, I'm the whole statue of gold. I think that's the key to understanding the passage. So it becomes a challenge on Nebuchadnezzar's part to the interpretation of the vision that Daniel has given to him. What I'd like to do is to concentrate really on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because I don't know whether you noticed within the story, I'm sure you did, where's Daniel? He's missing. Thank you, Jeanette. I'm glad you were paying attention. Daniel's missing, isn't he? He's not there. Well, from a kind of a political point of view, that's not at all surprising. Daniel is in a very, very high position. We've said a number of times, it's almost the same position that Joseph was in Egypt many, many years before. And in Genesis 41, 46, we read this. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. Now, it's quite likely that Daniel is simply away somewhere on official Nebuchadnezzar business, and he's not in Dura at the time that this statue is erected and at the time that this particular mandate is given. Remember how slow travel was in those days. If he's gone any distance, maybe to make sure that one of the satraps of one of the more distant provinces is actually doing what he's supposed to be doing, governing in the way that Nebuchadnezzar wants him to do, he could be away from the court for months, maybe even years. But he's not there. And that is not politically surprising. And it shouldn't be either, should it? Spiritually surprising. Daniel's absent. Daniel's missing. Daniel's the lead guy, isn't he? He's the one who is in charge. Whenever they're listed, it's always Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's Daniel that has this God-given gift of interpreting dreams and so on. It's Daniel who takes the lead. How will Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cope without Daniel? You can look at this from two sides. I suspect, firstly, that the enemies of Daniel and the enemies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego deliberately engage with this at this moment because Daniel isn't there. Divide and conquer. If they can have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego executed by the time that Daniel returns, his whole position is weakened. He's in charge, but these men are underneath him. And so the enemy of souls will be wanting to destroy these men when Daniel, their mentor, the man they look up to, the man who's been their leader, is actually absent. But God, I want to suggest to you, has an entirely different agenda. God's agenda with these three young men, or older men as they are now, older, not old, is, guys, it's time for you to stand on your own. Daniel's not here. How are you going to react to this challenge that's coming your way when Daniel isn't actually here? And bear in mind that all of them are being stabbed in the back. The very people who come and just reveal what's happening. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have avoided worshipping the statue quite easily. They were important men. But no, these men go deliberately to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say to him, there are these men. And as you read the story, what are we told about them? These men, they don't worship your gods. They worship their own god. These men are not bowing down to your statue. These are the same people. They're called Chaldeans in our passage. These are the same people that owe their lives to Daniel. You remember in chapter 2, they were under sentence of death. And it's only because Daniel was able to interpret the king's dream that their lives are saved. But that means nothing to them. They've bided their time. They resent that these outsiders, these Jews, are above them. Daniel's above them, but these three men are above them as well. So here's their opportunity to get rid of them. It's always worth being beware of small people in big jobs. They're often will, don't they? They always say, be kind on the way up because you'll meet the people on the way back down again. And there's some truth in it. But these people are just wanting to make their point to get rid of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to replace them. But there's something deeper going on here as well. You'll notice here, and you'll be familiar with it if you are familiar with the book of Esther. Their attack is based upon the faith of these three men. These are Jews. There are certain Jews among you. You remember what Haman says about Mordecai when he's been elevated and everything is going his way, and his friends and his family and his wife say, "Ah, you must be over the moon, Haman. Everything's going your way. You've got the king's favor. You're so important." And Haman answers, "But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting in the king's gate." He spits it out almost. And it's not Mordecai, it's that Jew, Mordecai. That there is a deep hatred of God and of God's people, and that is at work here. They personalize the attack. that they're saying to the king, look, these people won't worship your gods. They'll only worship their own. They won't bow down before your statue. And so they make it personal. They make it such that the king's honor and the king's glory seems to be what the real issue is, whereas that isn't the real issue at all. But they find themselves, as we've said, standing alone. Where is Daniel? He's not there. How will they cope without Daniel? One of the great truths of Daniel chapter 3 is that Daniel isn't there, but God is. It's one of those great lessons, isn't it, of nobody being indispensable. We sometimes fool ourselves, don't we, into thinking that we are indispensable. Without us, what would happen? Whereas the reality is that as long as God is still in the equation, it doesn't matter whether we are or not. If God is not going to do it through us, then God will do it through somebody else. And that's exactly the message that Mordecai takes to Queen Esther when she's wavering. Dare she go into the king's presence? If she does, she may die. Water. You remember how what Mordecai says to her is, look, if you fail God at this moment, God will raise up deliverance from somewhere else. But as for you, who knows what will happen to you? God is not locked in to us and our obedience. We are not indispensable in any sense at all. But of course, these men are not going to fail. They're going to stand for God. The gauntlet is, in a sense, thrown down by Nebuchadnezzar when he asks the question in verse 15, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Oh, foolish man. You remember this morning we were talking about Hezekiah and Sennacherib and how the Rabshakeh, the official of the Assyrian army, made exactly the same mistake. He said, look, what God is able to deliver you? None of the gods of the nations around have been able to deliver their cities. Their kings have all fallen. What's different about your God? And of course, the answer is simple and straightforward, isn't it? Our God is actually a living God. Our God is a real God. Our God is not like the idols that men make. He's got hands and he can handle. He's got feet and he can move. Or he hasn't got feet, but you know what I mean. He's not like them. These idols are useless. They can't speak. They can't do anything. They're completely pointless. But God is a true and a real God. What is happening here, and it's worth just going slightly to one side for a moment on this, is that this is a classic clash between state privileges and faith responsibilities. You find them cropping up throughout Scripture, and we'll explore this a little bit in a moment, but Paul in Romans 13 gives us a very clear indication of state privileges as far as we as Christians are concerned. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he'll commend you. For if he is God's servant, to do good for you. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And there follows the explanation that we, all of us, have been longing for. This is also why you pay taxes. Because we've deeply wondered about that, haven't we? If for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's a classic portion of Scripture which, if it is taken out of context and not balanced with other passages of Scripture, could lead you to an utterly wrong conclusion. It could lead you to the conclusion that whatever the state does is actually God doing something. However unjust and evil that state becomes, whatever terrible laws it passes, then those laws are God's laws and we must obey them. But that clearly isn't true. And that's established much earlier than Paul's writing of Romans, when Peter and John are summoned before the Sanhedrin, an authority, and they're told, preach no more in the name of Jesus. And their answer is simple, and their answer still stands for us today. You judge. We must obey God rather than man. And the teaching of Scripture, I think, is really very, very simple, not hard to follow at all. The state has the right to demand of us what it chooses to demand, as long as that does not contradict the commands of God. So whether you want to drive at 20 miles an hour in certain streets in Wem or not, you've got to. Not just because you might get a speeding fine if you don't, but for conscience sake, because God says, obey the lawful authorities. And that is a perfectly lawful thing for the authorities to tell us to do. If your income tax rises in the next budget by 5%, you've got to pay it, because it's perfectly within the state's right to do that. But if the state tells you that, for instance, you must bake a cake with a certain message on the top of it that contradicts what God clearly says in his word, do you have to obey the state? No, you don't. You may suffer the consequences then of what an unjust state does by way of reprisal, but you don't have to obey it. You're not disobeying God. The moment the state tells you to do something that is ungodly, the state has exceeded its mandate and no longer has authority over your conscience as a Christian. And I think that is clear teaching of Scripture. I wonder what counsel the helpful ungodly might give these three friends of ours at this moment. I've let my imagination run away with me a little here. I imagine them going around to various people when the law was first passed and seeking help. Maybe these were kindly disposed Babylonians who really liked them and were on their side. Maybe they were even Jews who, yeah, we've got some advice for you. Let me suggest three bits of advice that might have been given to them. First counselor, the three of you are obviously sincere and quite dedicated. We need more people like you, and that's just the reason why you must listen to reason in this matter. Because if you don't listen and instead persist in this obstinate disobedience, you're going to be killed, and your beneficial influence on Babylon will be over. Consider first that your disobedience is already being entirely misunderstood. You think you're standing for the identity of the true God, but what you're doing is actually being construed as political rebellion, defiance of the king's order. You're not going to be executed for your faith, but for civil disobedience. So what does persisting in this rebellious state do? The proper course is to bow down, live, and extend your godly influence in other ways. Can't you just hear somebody saying that? Oh, and they'd probably add, but you don't have to mean it. It's just what your body's doing. Don't worry about it. Maybe they wander to someone else, or perhaps this is a dinner party and everybody's sharing their advice. Here's my advice, says someone else. Understand that Nebuchadnezzar is actually on your side. He did not need to give you a hearing, but when he did, he did not need to give you another chance. He's done these things because he's already well disposed to you and likes you. He does not want to execute you. I think that if you would only stand at a distance from the statue and tip your head forward slightly, you won't need to prostrate yourselves on the ground. Nebuchadnezzar would be pleased enough with that and respect you all the more. He would realize that it was a difficult thing for you to do, but that you did it for his sake. It takes men of courage to compromise. Plenty of advice like that around. Or possibly, and this would need to be a time-traveling theologian, a time-traveling theologian might say, remember, in the New Testament, I know the New Testament hasn't been written yet, but it will be. It says, an idol is nothing. Now, if an idol's nothing, then to fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image is to fall down and worship nothing. And worshiping nothing can't possibly be construed as idolatry, can it? Do all of those make sense? You could go on, couldn't you? I didn't want to keep you here all night. It's all sounds like good stuff, but it's masking a simple truth. Such an action would be wrong, plain and simple. It would be a contradiction of what God commands. The reaction of the three men is simple. They didn't hesitate, because they'd already considered the situation their position had put them in when the statue was being erected, and they'd made their choice, and they stuck to it. They'd anticipated prayerfully, I would suggest, and they knew. They had a knowledge of God. They knew that he is able. But more importantly, they were submitted to God. That verse again, but even if he doesn't, they know God is well able to deliver them. I don't imagine for a moment that they understood how. But they knew God could do it. But they had no revelation from God that God would do it. And that did not figure in their decision. They simply trusted. It's a different situation, you see, from that of Abraham. When he is about to plunge the knife into Isaac, he knows that something will happen. He thinks it's going to be that Isaac will rise from the dead. Why? Because God has told him that out of Isaac will come a whole nation. So Isaac must live. It's the promise of God. But there's no promise of God, is there, that these men may not die a martyr's death? When you read the book of Hebrews, the first bit of it is incredibly encouraging, isn't it? You can imagine. The readers who are in danger themselves of being persecuted, and you read about all these people who are delivered from the sword and so on, and then it goes on to talk about people cut in two and living in caves and persecuted and beaten, and then it concludes, all of these lived by faith. Why? Are Stephen and James martyred? And Peter isn't. Was God away somewhere with Daniel when James was beheaded, but was back on the job again when Peter was in prison? Of course not. He's exercising his sovereignty, as he is entitled to do, to save one and to take another into his presence. That is his prerogative. He has not bound himself by any one course of action. People down through the years have followed the examples of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me give you two examples from history, fairly recent and a little bit further back. Some of you will remember the name Dr. Joseph Ton. He was a Romanian pastor, eventually exiled before the communist authorities. But he was summoned into their presence to answer for his convictions and his preaching. To be killed. That was what he expected. So he set all his affairs in order, paid all his bills, sorted out everything he could sort out, and then appeared before the interrogating officer. But before the interrogating officer could say anything, he said, I first of all have to tell you something. I am ready to die. I've put my affairs in order. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Because when you kill me, people all over Romania will read my books and believe on the God I preach even more than they do now. That's called challenging somebody, isn't it? Or another example, during the Boxer Rebellion in China that I mentioned just briefly with the children this morning, the Boxers captured a mission statement, a station rather, and blocked all the gates but one. That they then pulled the cross down off the church and laid it in front of the only way out. And then they told all the people inside, you can trample on the cross and live. But if you will not trample on the cross as you leave, you'll be shot. The first seven students, there were a lot of students in this mission place, the first seven students trampled on the cross and were allowed to go. The eighth student, a young girl, not because it was a wooden cross, but because she was being challenged to trample on her faith, to trample on the reputation, if you like, of her Savior, to trample on the name of her Savior, she refused to do it. And she knelt down beside the cross, and she was shot. And because of her example, 92 other students did the same thing, and all 93 were shot. God sometimes wants martyrs. Sometimes he works miracles. There is special grace here, isn't there? Wouldn't you just want to have been there when the king looked in? And you can imagine it, can't you? If I'm telling this story to children, you can get quite kind of enthused about it. You know, you can just imagine the king looking in and going, how many people did we throw in? Three. But there's four of them. And they're all walking around. And they're not burning. And you can just imagine how this kind of moves from curiosity, I would imagine, to blind terror. His guards have been consumed just by the opening of the furnace. And yet these men are wandering around and there's four of them, not three of them. And your different translations will give you different things. One looks like a son of the gods. One looks, there's three men in there. There's another that looks like a man, but he doesn't look like a man. Who is he? And the end of the story has him bringing them out and making this great seeming change of heart, which, as we'll see in the next chapter, doesn't last long. But it profoundly challenges him. Sometimes, through the obedience of his people unto death, sometimes by his miraculous intervention, rescuing them from death, God's glory comes to the forefront. And it's not for us to determine or decide which it is that God will do. You may or may not know the story of John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm went out to China. They were executed for their faith. More students offered to go as missionaries to China the following year than had ever offered before. Their martyrdoms had become a rallying cry for the people of God. There will come trials and tribulations in our lives. There will be those siren voices like the imaginary friends I suggested of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who will laud the excellencies of compromise. But God is looking for a people who will stand, whatever the cost, whatever it costs them, they will stand. And I just have a conviction in my own heart that we, in the days to come, are going to need that kind of backbone. Because I think maybe we're coming to the end of this brief oasis of a country where God's people are not persecuted. In most of the world, most of the time, the people of God suffer persecution. If you look at the history of this country, most of the time, the people of God have suffered persecution. We've been a generation that doesn't know what it means. I don't know what the next generation is going to have to face. But they will need to know that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is their God, and that he is able to deliver. But even if not, they will not bow. Stephen preached a scorching sermon when he was arrested, ending up by turning on the religious leaders and saying that they were a stiff-necked and rebellious generation who'd always resisted the word of God. The result was this. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Christ is always among his people. There may not be always that same dramatic manifestation. It might not always be to save. It might sometimes be to receive, as it was with Stephen. But the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, never, ever forsakes his people. Pray God will bless his word to us. In Jesus' name. Gracious God, we thank you that you are a rock. The rock, the only rock upon which we can build our lives. All other ground, as the hymn writer says, is sinking sand. Lord, help us to be firmly planted on that rock, Christ Jesus, that whatever trials or difficulties come our way, and we guess they won't be anywhere near as spectacular, they'll be much more subtle than that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. But they'll be just as real. Help us to be uncompromisingly faithful to our God, to your glory and your praise. Amen.